Sunday school. And we're going to start out in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, for our lesson today. Go there and get ready. Matthew chapter 1, and let's read the scripture, and then we'll pray. We're going to start in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, this meeting this morning, we ask that you'd bless not only this class, but the other classes that are meeting. Lord, we've got other churches in town that are meeting right now. And Lord, we pray for those meetings that have already taken place in Poland and some of the ones that are taking place in Mexico also. Lord, you've been good to us and you've helped us over the years. And Lord, as we're gathered together here in your name, we ask, Lord, that you would help us not only to understand your word, but to fall deeper in love with you. And Lord, give us a desire in our heart that won't quit, that we might emulate you in all the things that you do. Lord, we give this time into your hands and ask that you'd move in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've read Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to introduce what I'm going to be talking about for probably this month and the next couple of times that I'm going to be doing Sunday school. And what I'm going to go through is I'm going to go through the life of Jesus Christ, and not going to deal with everything that ever happened to him, but I'm going to be picking specific events and scenarios that bring out things that are very important for people to know about Jesus Christ. When Paul was writing there in the book of Philippians, and he was talking about all the learning that he had ever done, and all of the pedigrees that he had, and all the attainments that he had, he counted them all but dung that he might win Christ and to be found in him. And so I think that it'd be a good study for us to do, because some of the most attacked and maligned doctrines that are in the scriptures have to do with either the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, or his words, the things that he said. And so I want to do that so that we can, you know, gain a greater understanding of the things that he's done, his character, because after all, it's our life goal to follow him. And to know him and to be well acquainted with him and with all of the things that he's done. So I started at the beginning, and that's with the birth of Jesus Christ. And I could have probably started even before that and gone into the Old Testament, but we're going to, introduce and work through some of those things. So what I want to deal with is I want to deal with several subjects this morning dealing with the birth of Christ. And we have probably the clearest picture of what took place and what happened here. in this particular chapter. And it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. So what we're going to deal with this morning is several implications of the birth of Jesus Christ, several things that it teaches us, and several doctrines that are associated with it that are very important for us to know. And I want to say first off that the emphasis in especially in the religion that I grew up in, the emphasis, it seemed, was more on the mother than on the child, more on Mary than on the son. And how this emphasis comes about, I'm not quite sure. I'm not quite sure when we have someone so incredible as the Lord Jesus Christ coming down, the Word becoming flesh, how we can possibly divert from that and associate that. But I want to make clear right from the outset, I won't go into it in depth except to make the point that the emphasis and the focus is not on Mary, and it never has, and it was never intended to be. Mary does not deserve the honor and the glory that she's getting today when men and women all over the world are praying to her. They're petitioning her. They're asking her for things. They're seeking her protection and her favor and her love. And there's no evidence anywhere in the scriptures that that kind of thing is warranted. All the focus and all the emphasis is on Jesus Christ. There are several doctrinal mistakes that people make, and I'm just going to list them, and we won't go to into them in depth because my focus, of course, is not on Mary, but it's on Jesus Christ. Is that number one? excuse me. Is that she, in order to bear Jesus Christ, she herself had to be sinless. This is found nowhere in the scripture. In fact, even in the book of Luke, and we're going to read that verse a little later, it says in the book of Luke that she rejoiced, and she says this with her own words, I rejoice in God, my Savior. Now, if you're sinless, you don't need a Savior. And so from her own mouth, she admitted that she needed a Savior. So this isn't something that she created. This is something that men created for her. And this, of course, came about hundreds of years after Jesus Christ died. Some of these ideas about Mary began. And what they call it is they call it the Immaculate Conception. The fact that Mary was somehow equipped by God to be born without sin in order that she might then be prepared to give birth to Jesus Christ. But again, we have absolutely no evidence for that. And we're going to find out a little bit later on how important it is not to think that of Mary, because if you think that of Mary, then it messes up the whole idea and the whole plan that God had for the incarnation in the first place. The other thing is that they put her on somewhat the same level as Jesus Christ, in that she has a part and she has a help in the redemption process. They call this being a co-mediatrix. And the fact that she is in with Jesus Christ in saving men's souls, and that she has a very integral part of this. But I want you to know that in the scriptures, it's also very clear that Jesus Christ alone saved us from our sins, that neither Mary nor us ourselves can have any part or any help in that redemption process. And so she's not a co-mediatrix. They've also ascribed, you know, other things to her, other things such as perpetual virginity, the fact that after she had Jesus Christ, she remained a virgin, and that the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ were probably from another wife of Joseph somewhere along the line, and she remained a virgin and pure. And of course, what that tells you is that gives kind of the indication then that that, you know, relations between a man and a woman must be somehow bad. But in the proper context, we know that it's not. The Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled. It means there's no sin involved in it. God has very obviously designed sex to be what it is, but in the context of a committed relationship between a man and a woman, not a woman and a woman or a man and a man, but a man and a woman in the marriage relationship. And so it doesn't mean that this is bad. So the fact that someone could abstain from having sex, somehow that elevates them and makes them more holy, it's a big mistake, because now we have in the religion that I grew up also, in Catholicism, the understanding is that a priest that's never been married or a nun that has never taken a husband is somehow now holier and closer to God. But that's not necessarily the case. In fact, when you make those kinds of rules against men, impose them, you open to yourself a whole lot of other sins. And of course, we know that the bishop in the Word of God says the bishop needs to be the husband of one wife. So the fact that Mary could be any holier by being a virgin, that's not the case. We know that Mary was a sinner. We know that Mary was a spouse to Joseph, that she hadn't slept with with any man, contrary to what some men say. She wasn't raped. The birth of Jesus Christ wasn't a product of a crime against her in any way, shape, or form. In fact, in this particular passage, it's very clear what happened. Let's look at part of it again. He says, look at the end, middle of verse 18. He says, Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so she was pregnant with Jesus Christ. Joseph found out about it, whether a little bit of time had passed and it became evident, whether she told him right away. But he found out about it. And over there in the book of Luke, we're going to find out that an angel had appeared to him. And so he, being an honorable man, was just going to put her away privately. So his assumption was that she had slept with someone and that she had gotten pregnant. But an angel of the Lord came there in verse 20, appeared to him and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. All right. So now we've got two verses right here in this passage. One in verse 18, where it says that she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. That in verse 20, it says that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 22, we actually have the fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah, which we're going to go to, that says that a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. All right, so we've got three particular passages here that describe how Jesus Christ was born. And this particular aspect I want to focus on this morning and show you why it's important is the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. That Jesus Christ is not like you and I. He doesn't have a mother and a father here on earth. He wasn't just some man who was who had elevated himself, you know, through self-sacrifice and discipline and intelligence and all these things, that this was actually something that had never happened before. This is a unique event, and nobody before this and nobody after this can claim this kind of a birth. And, of course, there's a good reason why this particular thing, even among some Christians, some who claim to know and believe and understand and follow Jesus Christ, they have a hard time with this particular passage. They get all sorts of ideas in their mind about what this means and why it's so. And there's actually papers that have been written that say, hey, you know, the virgin birth is not really, it's not necessary. It's not, it doesn't really have to be, preached or asserted, because it's really just a minor thing. And if he wasn't born of a virgin, it wouldn't make all that big of a deal. I want to show you this morning that the virgin birth, it is a big deal. It is a big deal, and it's very important, and it has incredible impact on some very important doctrines. And, excuse me. So some of those doctrines I want to lay out for you today. The first of all is is in investigating this virgin birth, the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, we have to see how this applies with what the whole plan of God was altogether. Drop down a little bit farther and look at verse 23. And this is where we come to this prophecy, which we're going to actually look at in a minute, but I want to bring out this point first. In this prophecy of Isaiah, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. All right, so this is why it's a big deal. It's because it's not just a man. We're talking about a doctrine called the incarnation. This is the doctrine that God came down and took human flesh and became a man and lived among us. Now we're not gonna get all the science as to actually how that actually happened. But look first of all at the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Excuse me. Gospel of John in chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." These are the opening verses of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John specifically was written, it says there towards the end, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through His name. And so these aren't just words. And be very careful about rearranging these words, changing these words. Be very careful about even taking capital letters out where you think they ought to be taken out, because it does mean something. In this particular passage, it's introducing Jesus Christ. The Word is Jesus Christ. Look a little bit farther. Verse 9, a couple of verses there in that interim, we're talking about John the Baptist, but now we're picking it up with Jesus again in verse 9. "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." All right, so we're describing the ministry of Jesus Christ, why He was on the earth and what He came to do, and those that believe on His name. And it makes this statement. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So we very emphatically, and for very good reason, if for nothing else than for Matthew chapter 1 and for John chapter 1, believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. In other words, what we're doing is we are ascribing deity to Jesus Christ. And believe me, that's what every cult wants to get rid of. Everybody wants to do away with the deity of Jesus Christ. They want to misdirect it. They want to recharacterize it. They cannot stand the fact that Jesus Christ could be the one true God. It's no mistake that Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." It's no mistake that in the epistles it says that He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the total revelation in the flesh of God here on earth. And I think that it's very clear. There's another verse that I want to read to you. It's in, excuse me, it's in 1 Timothy. And it's in chapter 3, and in verse 16. There's a statement in the epistles. This is Paul writing here. And he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, whenever you have a verse in the Bible that talks about a mystery, don't think that you're going to get to the bottom of it. Everybody's wanting to know, man, I read a medical report let's see how this thing is going to work here. Cause the woman, she has two X chromosomes and the man, he has an X and a Y chromosome. And so therefore, you know, and they're trying to work all the science in and out, and some of it made sense to me, but I'm not going to preach X and Y chromosomes to you today. Cause number one, I'm a carpenter, not a doctor. Okay. I don't know what I'm talking about. I could read what I read on the internet, but it's not going to make any difference. But truth is, to me, I don't have to understand the science behind it. Okay, it says that he ascended up into heaven. I'm telling you, I may be a simpleton, but if he said it and there were witnesses that testified to it and he claims to be the creator of the universe, doesn't the potter have power over the clay to make it however he wants? And doesn't the creator have the ability to override the laws of thermodynamics if he wants to? Truth is, yes. So my comfort is not in scientific explanation. My comfort doesn't lie in plausibility. The fact that whether it's plausible that a virgin could actually conceive, you know, whether, you know, and she wasn't artificially inseminated by a doctor or nothing like that. There were no mistakes, you know, during a makeout session or anything like that. I'm serious. Those stories are out there. She was appeared to by an angel. He said, look, this is what's going to happen. You're in an incredible position, Mary. We've chosen you to do this. And she became the carrier of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you talk about a blessed position. She even said in her own words, man, from henceforth, all generations are going to call me blessed. Why? Because no woman before and no woman after is ever going to be in a position that she was in. So we don't want to disparage or downgrade Mary for her role in this thing. But the focus is on God. Now, look what it says here. Let me see if I can focus now on my thoughts here. Verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. And then it makes a statement here. It says, God was manifest in the flesh. It says it very clearly. I had a Jehovah's Witness landlord one time that we got to talking, and she heard something that I said about Jesus Christ. And she said, boy, do you need a Bible study? And I said, lady, anytime, any place. And so she brought her elder and he brought a stack of books. They stayed on the porch. I let him in with his concordance and his Bible. And we started talking. And at the time, you know, I was still a fairly young Christian. And I really, in all that controversy of the deity of Jesus Christ, I had this verse right here. And I figured, okay, well, I know this verse. So I'm going to hang out with this verse right here. And so he was going into explanations, all this kind of stuff. And I said, yeah, but let me read this again. It says, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Yeah, but what it means is this and that. And one of the explanations he gave, remember that verse, if you're a Christian and you're at all interested in serving the Lord, you should know Galatians 2:20 by heart, right? If you don't, look it up, write it down, memorize it this week. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Man, that's an awesome verse. Put that verse in your life because that tells you exactly what our relationship with Jesus Christ is. When he says, man, they're going to know me and they're going to do my will and I'm going to come unto him and my Father's going to come. We're going to make our abode with him. You know, it's very clear in the scripture that Christ dwells in our heart by faith. The Bible says in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So actually, I am indwelt by Jesus Christ. Now, you can take certain liberties in that regard. I remember Linda one time, he was trying to cash a check at the bank. Remember that? And they had wrote a check to the church called, and they addressed it, you know, in the thing to Jesus Christ. And so the bank was like, it's not endorsed. Can't cash it unless it's endorsed. And Lindell, get those two confused a lot, flipped it over and he signed Jesus Christ on the back of it. And she says, you can't do that. And he says, why not? He lives in me. Did they deposit it? They deposited it. All right, now that's pretty cool to know that the Son of God loved you enough not only to clean you up, but to give you an earnest of the redemption, of the purchased possession, putting the Spirit of God in you, and then He actually is in you, in and of Himself. And so the Jehovah's Witness was telling me, he said, that's exactly the relationship that we're talking about here. When it says God was manifest in the flesh, God came to Jesus Christ and dwelt in Him, and that's basically how it works, but that's not how it works. All right? Indwelling is not the same as incarnation. It's a different deal altogether, because in my mind, I still have my own mind. I have my own thoughts. Believe me, the Son of God lives in me, and I grieve the Spirit every day with my actions. And I am not sinless. I am not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, you and I, we live in that conflict week after week where we're constantly, I mean, sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're stressed out, and a lot of times we're stressed out not because of anything that happened to us on the outside, but because of the own conflict we have with our own souls, you know? Man, I shouldn't have done that. Man, I shouldn't have said that. Man, I shouldn't have. And so we're constantly filled with regret. But that's not the same. This is different. This is the incarnation. And what does the virgin birth means? It means that God was able to come down and take human flesh. That's a very important distinction to make. It's not like possession. You know, where the devil, having entered into Judas Iscariot, forced him to do things. This is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a very deliberate action. And leading to that, we've got another implication of this virgin birth that's very important, and especially when we're dealing with Jesus Christ. And that's in His very nature. Now, for a person to be able to say, God came down and made and caused Mary to be born sinless, it would give then the implication then that God not only has the power, but the ability and the will to be able to declare anybody He wants sinless. If that's the case, what do we need a Savior for? You just start declaring everyone sinless. Mary just haphazardly, just out of nowhere, gets declared sinless. And by the way, this declaration is nowhere in the Word of God. It is in tradition. It is in church tradition. And whether you believe it or not, the Catholicism teaches that the traditions of the church, things that have been held over the years and have been brought in and believed and been spoken by popes, and is on the same level as the Word of God. Now, if you believe that, and if you ascribe to that, or ascribe that maybe somehow human experience is also equal with the Word of God, because there are people that aren't Catholics that believe that. And what they believe is well, you know, I got up in the morning and then I had this vision and something appeared to me and in this vision, or maybe in this dream, you know, and then they hold that vision or that dream on the same level with the Word of God. I want you to know we can't afford to do that. Number one, visions and dreams are not reliable. Visions and dreams are, I mean, go ahead. You think God appeared to you in a dream? Then add up all the dreams. You know, not just that one you think God appeared to. Add up all the dreams. We know what dreams are. We know that when we lay down in our bed, our subconscious then kind of takes the forefront, because our conscious mind kind of steps out of the scene for a minute. And then all sorts of things, perceptions, experiences, things, fears, all that kind of stuff starts coming in and causes you to dream. And So, and it's a very unreliable thing. I mean, man, I'm going to be glad when I don't dream no more. There's a lot of dreams that I don't have, that, you know, I have no use for them, and they have no use for me, and I'll be glad when I don't have to deal with some of those things anymore. But I don't know, how did I get off on dreaming? Oh yeah, that experience would be equal with the Word of God. We've got to take the Word of God as the final authority. Okay, so if the Word of God then is our final authority, then this is where we get our information about Jesus Christ, about Mary, about the whole scenario. It's where we get it right here. And so if I've got just this verse that says God was manifest in the flesh, of course, there's a lot more. And my intention here is not to do a detailed study yet on the deity of Christ, only to introduce it. Then that would be plenty for me. Because the word it carries authority. Look at the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verse 12. We're dealing now not only with the implication of the virgin birth towards incarnation, and I didn't even get, when I dealt with incarnation, I didn't even get yet into the pre-existence of Christ, which we'll get there. But look at Romans chapter 5 in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Wow, what a statement here. Flip over, because we really don't have time to get into this in detail, but you're going to read all that stuff in the middle later on. But look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What we're dealing with, not only here, but in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, we're dealing with another area, another subject, and it explains why we're sinners. Why it is that none of us are perfect. Why it is that the very best of us seem like we can get a handle on our willpower, get a handle on what true morality is, and have just that certain composition in our spirit that makes us a good person. How even the best of us don't seem to attain, don't seem to match up. It's because of this very thing, is that it says here that one man, sin, entered into the world, and death by sin. We're talking about Adam here. And we're talking about a very important doctrine that explains why we are where we are. And just to give you kind of a synopsis on this doctrine, is God, and whether you think that's right or wrong, whether you think it's unfair, whether you think you should have got a chance to live perfectly and prove that you could do it without sinning, God condemned the entire human race in one man, Adam. It's a symbol of representation. He represented the whole world in one man, Adam. And so in Adam, 1 Corinthians says, all die. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Did you know that, look over there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, that Jesus is called the second Adam? 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Look at verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Read that whole entire passage there. You're going to find out some awesome things about this particular doctrine. But the doctrine basically is when I was born, I was born in sin. You think, no, that's not possible. You see, when you were born innocent. You were born pure. You were born just like a little child is born innocent and pure. No, because the Bible says that you're supposed to love your neighbor and you're supposed to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and breath. Does a little baby do that? No. Sinned. Because it didn't do that. In fact, a baby is completely the opposite. A baby doesn't care if it keeps you awake at night. A baby gets colic, and they don't care that they're disturbing you. A little six-month-old never went up to his dad and said, or his mom and said, "Hey, I'm sorry, guys, you know, I'm making your life miserable. You know, I know that I'm growing and I'm maturing and I'm going to get all this worked out, okay? Just have a little..." No. Wah! You know, that's all they do. And then what does a baby learn to do? Grab toys. What does a baby learn to do? Put his heels down into the ground and say no and resist authority. You parents, you see it, you understand, you know, there is a nature in man that is rebellious and that is self-centered and that is completely and totally depraved. And you can see it, but it's an offense to us because we have a semblance of pride. You know, we want to be able to say one of the biggest hurdles that men have when it comes to the gospel, not only in dealing with the fact that actually there could be a God that could have authority over them, but the fact that I could actually be a sinner. Because we like to think of ourselves as good people. And you think you're a good person. And you've got some reasons for doing that because you pay your taxes. Those of you that pay your taxes, you pay your taxes. You're good to your neighbor, you know. You love your wife or your husband. You provide for your kids and you do these things and you don't steal and you don't murder and you don't commit all these crimes. And so you put this kind of a standard upon yourself and you start to feel pretty good about yourself. What the Bible teaches is that you are condemned in sin. That without Jesus Christ, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Yeah, but I'm a good person, but I'm a moral agent. I have a handle on my life. But without Christ, you are on the road that leads to destruction. Why? Because God has condemned the entire human race. You say, "Man, that's just not fair." But then he took one man and he's able to save the entire human race. By one man, you're condemned. So that by another representative, you can be made alive. Now, I don't have to try to attain to this level of perfection. My representative already did that for me. That's why it says, in Adam, I think it says in this passage right here, all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. So the difference between life and death is not whether you're good or bad, but whether you're in Adam or whether you're in Christ. Who are you associated with? Who are you representative of? Our representative Adam was a rebellious sinner whose nature was passed on to us through the male line, through that Y chromosome, they think. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if they've actually got a microscope and said, there it is. There's the sin right there on that chromosome. I don't know, but death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. But then the same thing is now I can be declared righteous in Christ. He'll say, "And you're always talking about the fact that you're going to go to heaven. Who do you think you are? Walking around saying, 'Man, I'm going to heaven when I die.' Yeah, but I just saw you lose your temper, you idiot. You're not going to heaven. You're going to hell for lying, you know? No, I know I just lost my temper, but, and the truth is, it's better you don't lose your temper. When you're witnessing to people and you're trying to explain, it's better you don't. Better you try to get control over your emotions and do a little bit better. But the truth is, I'm in Christ. That's why I'm going to heaven. Now, the important thing is that if I'm going to be represented in this person has to be different than Adam. And the reason why Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, why Mary became the mother, but God was the father, is that he had to be born without a sin nature. That nature that was passed down from Adam had to skip Jesus Christ. And that's why the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, Joseph and Mary could have had a kid. God could have come down, indwelt that kid, and done the same thing. But this is different. This is incarnation. This is the Word became flesh. This is the very God of the universe condescended toward us and came down to live with us and to be with us and to be a sacrifice for our sins. Now, a couple of verses. Look at Leviticus in chapter 17 in verse 11. Leviticus 17:11. Is Leviticus before or after Numbers? Before? I heard one after. What did I say? Chapter 17? All right, I finally got there. Okay. All right, look at verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is a blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And he continues on with that rain. And he tells them, don't eat blood, because this blood means something. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And we understand that. We know that if somebody loses too much blood in their body, their heart rate goes down, and they're in danger of dying if they don't get blood quickly. And so we know that and understand that. That's why we've come up with all sorts of techniques when somebody is injured to keep them from losing their blood. Tourniquets and they teach you how to put pressure on the artery, you know, in order, because what you don't want, if you can keep that person from bleeding, you can probably save his life. And so the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, what does it make a difference that the life of the flesh is in the blood? And of course, I read this again, so I'm only going to throw it out there as something. And I heard, if you're a nurse or a doctor, you can tell me if this is true or not. But I heard that the baby actually, when it's forming, it actually produces its own blood. That when there's conception, that, you know, I always thought that as that baby grows, you know, the mother's body's plumping blood into this thing. And the truth is, I think that baby produces its own blood. You know, it's got its own life within itself. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. And you say, well, what does that make a difference? Well, the fact that God said here, when he was setting up these sacrifices, he said, it's going to be the blood of these sacrifices that makes an atonement for the soul. And then you read about all kinds of other requirements. You bring a lamb. Then what does that lamb have to be? That lamb has to be without blemish and without spot. It has to be of the first year, and it gives, look at Exodus chapter 12. It gives all these things about this particular lamb, about how they're going to offer this thing. But one of the big things is that it has to be without blemish or spot. So if it's got a lazy eye, you know, looking off into the distance, not going to make a good sacrifice. If it's got three legs, God doesn't want it. And it's not that he's being discriminatory towards disabled animals. It's just that, I know. I thought about it, though. Crossed my mind. But there's a reason for it, is that sacrifice doesn't have to have any blood, because it represents something. It represents a sacrifice without sin. It represents something. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, it says in the New Testament, without the leaven, without the stuff. Now, look over in the New Testament, and I got a ton of verses. Let's get to the most salient ones. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 first. 1 Peter 1:19. We're gonna go over some of these character traits of Jesus Christ and some of these things in depth throughout the month. So I'm just introducing a lot of stuff today. 1 Peter chapter 1, look what it says in verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay, so how does he describe the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the one who died for us in our place, is that he is, that number one, his blood is precious, which means that it's valuable, it's rare, it's, and that it's without blemish and without spot, which means that there's no sin in it. And you say, well, that right there doesn't say that he never sinned. Well, let's get a little bit clear. Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. I mean, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. So that we can get to the crux of the matter, is 2 Corinthians before or after Galatians? That's right, it's before, good. For 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us," and what does that next part say? "Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Do you think that if he was a sinner, it would have made a difference? See, that's why Gandhi can't do anything for us. That's why it doesn't matter how influential a person is, how charismatic, how perfect, how righteous, they can't do anything for us because they are a part of the same condemned Adamic nature. We need a Savior who's a different nature. We need a Savior who has different blood. I can't shed my blood for anybody and have God accept it. Now, about the most that I can do is sacrifice my life in order that you might live a few more years. And Jesus even said, "No greater love hath a man that he give his life for his friends." But that's best I can do. I can die for you in your place and buy you a couple of more years. But that's all that I'm doing, is buying you a little bit more breath on earth. Jesus Christ became our substitute, and he died on the cross for us to do something much more significant. He came to take all of the wrath of God, and he became sin for us so that he could take all of that wrath of God upon himself, so that then he in turn could free us. He died in our place. It's just simply him dying on the cross just to kind of prove to us how we need to love one another. No, he was different. He was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He was the Emmanuel, God with us. He was this one that came in human flesh and actually shed his blood. And what's so significant about his blood is that it had no sin. He didn't have Joseph as his father. The Holy Spirit conceived in there, and he took this human flesh. There's a verse in Hebrews where it says, "A body hast thou prepared me." You see, Jesus is different. Mary was his mother of his body, and that doesn't, don't jump here. Mary was the mother of Jesus. That does not mean she was the mother of God. There, that's a big jump to make, because before she was ever even thought of or conceived, God existed. So how could she then be the mother of God? It doesn't work that way. But she was the mother of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was born sinless. And we've got other verses that we're not going to have time to get to, but we're going to go over this as we deal, you know, as we go into the life of Christ. So what do we know so far is that first of all, that Mary didn't have to be sinless in order to have Jesus Christ, that she was a sinner, God used her, but that Jesus Christ was born, and it was an incarnation, that this was God actually coming down and taking human flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have the doctrine of the incarnation here. We have the doctrine of his sinless nature, the fact that Jesus never once sinned. And let me tell you, they said, "Hey man, did you ever go see that one movie or this one movie?" You know, most movies about Jesus Christ offend me, because they lower him down or they make him something else. And there are just some movies out there that are completely and totally blasphemous. I mean, accusing Jesus Christ of doing things that, yeah, he became sin for us, but he never did those sins. He assumed those sins upon himself. And there are some film directors and some self-satisfied artists out there that are going to have a lot to answer for in the day of judgment over how they characterize Jesus Christ. And you be careful how you characterize Jesus Christ. You be careful how you slip his name in a joke. You know, what he did for us is no joking matter. He's not an antidote, you know. He's not a joke. He's not just something that you can laugh off. You know, make jokes about Moses if you want to. I guess that's okay, but not about Jesus Christ. Not about God. He deserves awesome reverence and respect and adoration and worship. And the shepherds had it right. They came and they worshiped him when he was just a little baby. there were men that came from a long distance away, and they came and they worshiped him. Okay, so I want to make a final point in this particular thing. Look back over at Matthew. Because not only does it's necessary for Jesus' sinless nature, but it's necessary for us to believe in the virgin birth, if nothing more than to uphold the authority of Scripture. Now, I've given you several. We have Matthew chapter 1. We haven't gotten the chance to read Luke chapter 1 yet, but we've got Matthew chapter 1, we've got Luke chapter 1, and then we've got the verse in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14 where it gives this prophecy of Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to go into this prophecy, but I read one time when Obama was still, I think he was still, this might have been even before he was running for president, and they were talking about the gay issue and all of that. And he says, I refer people to the Sermon on the Mount rather than some obscure verse there in the book of Romans, you know. Well, you read the book of Romans, and we're not talking about this issue, but you read the book of Romans, and the verse in Romans that talks about homosexuality is anything but obscure. It's very clear. Just like this verse is very clear. It tells them very specifically that Mary was going to be conceived of the Holy Ghost. Joseph didn't know what was going on. God had to explain it to him. It was stated again, and Isaiah said, a virgin shall bring forth a child. A virgin is going to conceive. Then we have in the New Testament where it says all this was done there in verse 22 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, behold, a virgin. Now listen, if you have 700 years before a prophecy concerning a virgin being bring forth a child, his name being called Emmanuel, then you have in the New Testament a reference back to it saying this event right here is in fulfillment of that prophecy right there. That's enough for me. As you know, it's not taught in detail in the book of Acts, and they don't make mention of the virgin birth anywhere in the epistles. Listen, I've got a prophecy and I've got fulfillment of prophecy right here in writing. It's good enough for me. And so why do you believe in the virgin birth over these obscure verses? To me, they're very clear. They're very authoritative, and you don't have to have 50 of them in the Bible before you have consensus. You've got these right here. You've got enough, if you don't understand anything else, just to say God said it. Why do you believe the virgin birth? Because God said that it happened. I believe God. So we're going to pick this up next week. Lord bless you.